Good morning. I'm Aaron Winiwski, and it is my pleasure, my honor to be here this morning and to train disciples of Jesus. And if you're here and you don't know what that means or you don't consider yourself a disciple of Jesus, to give you some idea what that looks like and to give you an opportunity to start in that walk. Our mission here is the mission that Jesus gave us. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Surely, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So, thank God, we're not in this alone. Jesus is here with us today. Heidi just said that the kids are learning about how God is extraordinary. He's more than ordinary. Extraordinary. We're in a series where I want you to take an inventory of your ordinary prayer life. What's ordinary for you and how you pray? And you don't have to be all like self-critical or judgmental about it. We're all in different places. We're all learning. For you, though, what is ordinary for you? And how can you take that one step further and make it extraordinary for you, to have an extraordinary prayer life for you? And once that becomes ordinary, then take another step and see how the more you pray in extraordinary ways, the more you'll want to pray in extraordinary ways. So we're talking about prayer. The series is called How Can I Pray? Because some of you are at a point where, just as many of us went out into the community yesterday and asked people, how can I pray for you? We were ready to take that step, or at least fearfully take that step. You know, for a lot of us, it's like, that's extraordinary for us. And we want to do that until it becomes ordinary. Some of the people who participated yesterday, I talked to one person who said, I'm never going to miss an opportunity to do that again. I'm never missing it. For some people, how can I pray? That's what that means. For some of you, you're more in a position like, I could never do that. How can I pray? How can I pray? And you're more at, like, what are the basics? In my reading this week, I ran across something that's from educational psychology, and I'm not here to teach you educational psychology. I think, though, sometimes when we look at what people are doing in the world and the scientific world, they're helping us appreciate and understand how God has wired us. So it's really more about how has God made us, and in this this educational psychology, that they point out four stages of learning any skill. And so we're going to put up here a competency curve. And what this says is that in the upper left, we start with any skill as incompetent, incompetent and unconscious. Lower left, incompetent and unconscious. So that, to give you an example of what that means, like when our kids are in our car with us, or you're in the car with somebody who's never driven, driving looks easy. The person who's riding is unconscious of how incompetent they are at driving. Does this make sense? And then, once somebody has to learn how to drive, now I say this as an example because I've gone through this with my own kids. Once they get in the driver's seat and start the car and push the gas, all of a sudden, it becomes very difficult. They are conscious of how incompetent they are. Once they start trying to get into a parking space, or they start trying to regulate their speed, or turn and keep lane integrity, and parents who are helping their kids drive are very conscious of how incompetent they are. And we remember, oh, right, driving is difficult. And then you become competent and conscious of your competency. You're thinking about it as you're doing it. You're thinking, okay, I've got to turn now, and I've got to stay in my lane, and I've got to do this, and you're doing it, but you're thinking about it as you're doing it. Now, the toughest part is that transition from incompetent, you're conscious of how incompetent you are, and you need to move to competency because you're going to fail along the way. You're going to have times where you do it wrong. And this is where a lot of people will give up on something. Oh, I feel so stupid. Oh, I just can't get this. We need to see failure as a step in the process towards competency in anything that we're learning. And then you can see in the last quadrant, it's unconscious competency. So this week, I was part of a board meeting for Converge Worldwide, and it was in Arlington Heights near Chicago. And I was driving home from Chicago on Thursday. If you remember Thursday, it got really ugly as I got close to home. Because of the snow, and it was a blizzard, and there was ice, and there were trucks overturned. But while I was still in Illinois, it's all towways, and so I'm going like 80 miles per hour, getting past, because it's Illinois. Ay, ay, ay. So, I'm driving fast. I got one hand on the wheel. I got music blasting. I'm singing along to the music. I have a ton of metal going 80 miles per hour, and I'm surrounded by other tons of metal, and I'm not even thinking about it because I'm unconsciously competent at driving at this point. I'm not thinking about it. Some of you have driven home from somewhere and gone, I don't even remember driving home just because it's so automatic. This is where we want to move towards in our prayer life. Some of you feel clumsy in prayer. You feel like you've got to work so hard at building it into your life, and that's okay. You're learning. There is a curve that happens. You're going to, when you pray out loud, you're going to feel like you're stumbling sometimes. Keep doing it. Keep practicing. Keep working at it. And then you'll move to a point where the Apostle Paul said, pray without ceasing. Well, it's hard for some of us to imagine. How do you pray without ceasing? Well, it's because as you go through your day, you're praying and you're not even thinking about the fact that you're in communication with God. It's just a part of how you operate. It's how you roll in communication with God. One of the ways that we want to work on this and we want to build some of our skills is look at the Master. Look at how Jesus prays. So that's what we're going to do today. Last week we looked at what has become known in tradition as the high priestly prayer, as Jesus is with his closest followers and he prays for them in their midst. Now we fast forward just a short time that same evening when he goes to a place where he prayed regularly, a place in an olive grove, in a garden called Gethsemane. And he knows that his execution is near. He's with his 12 disciples, and then one of them goes away, and Jesus knows he's going to betray him. So he takes his 11 remaining disciples out of the upper room where they had supper together, where he instituted communion, the Last Supper, and takes them to this garden, and he leaves 8 of them and takes the 3 closest disciples a little bit further. And we see that this journey for Jesus becomes lonelier and lonelier. And sometimes that's what happens as you follow the will of God. It becomes lonelier and lonelier. So we read in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32, they went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And then in verse 35, he went on a little farther. He left even those three and is alone, but apparently within earshot, so they could hear this prayer and remember and record it for us. He went a little farther and fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." So Jesus now essentially is alone with the Heavenly Father, and he begins his prayer with this word, Abba, which is a word that is still used today. It's an informal way to address a father. It would be the equivalent of us saying, Daddy. This wasn't a normal practice in this culture. Jesus has a special relationship with the Heavenly Father, and it's a relationship that we're invited into as well, where we can be so dependent and so familiar with a holy God that we can think of him as Daddy. Daddy in heaven. He appeals to this heavenly Daddy, essentially saying, "I know what is going to happen, and I don't want to do it." Will you please find another way? Jesus is honest about how he's feeling in his humanity. Now, he is fully human and fully God, and we're seeing that wrestling happen right now between his flesh and his divine nature. And then we hear an echo of how he taught his disciples to pray. He taught them to say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done. Jesus expresses what his will would be, which is often what we do in our prayers. "God, this is what I want." And then admits that in his human form, he has limitations. He admits it by saying, "This is what I want. Would you please not make me go through this suffering? And yet, not my will, but yours be done." You, Heavenly Father, have a broader perspective. You know what would be most glorifying to you. And what's most glorifying to you is what is most beneficial to me. So your will be done. How often can we honestly say to God, "I want your will to be done, not mine"? This takes maturity. It takes trust. It takes practice. Because as we trust and as we practice, we find out that God is trustworthy. The writer of Hebrews explains that Jesus endured the cross because he knew there was joy on the other side of that horror. And your heavenly Daddy has good things in mind for you. They're probably different, almost certainly different from what you have in mind for yourself. And Jesus models for us how to be honest about what we want and also to approach God with open hands, willing to receive what he is willing to provide for us. We continue. Then he returned and found the disciples asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Jesus finds out just how lonely he is. when his closest disciples can't even keep watch. I think it's interesting that Mark, as he writes this, Jesus said to Peter, and then Jesus addresses Peter as Simon, because Peter is a name that Jesus gave to him, meaning the rock. So it's almost like Jesus is saying, oh, what happened to my rock? Simon. And he goes back to Simon's more commonly known name. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. It's not clear to me if Jesus was saying that statement addressing his disciples specifically because they weren't even able to stay awake, or himself, this wrestling that's going on between his flesh and between the divine plan. I think, though, it's probably a broad statement that includes us. Jesus is getting to the end of his 33-year life in a human body, and he's feeling the weight of pain and loneliness and stress and fatigue, and he's seeing it in his disciples as well. We are people just like that, imprisoned by limitations that Jesus attends to address. He's going to help rescue us from those limitations through what he's about to do. Verse 39, then Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open, and they didn't know what to say. So he prayed the same prayer as before. Take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. Sometimes we wonder if our prayers are even, like, what difference does it make? Jesus models for us, go back again. Go back again. Pray it again. And then we see he prayed a third time. Verse 41, when he returned to them the third time, he said to his disciples, go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But no, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let us be going. Look, my betrayer is here. He knew that his appeal to his heavenly Father was not granted. He cried out, don't make me go through this if there is any other way. And the answer was, no, this is the way. This is the only way. Judas was already making his way into the garden to betray Jesus, to point out which one was Jesus by kissing him so that the people who were there to arrest him would know which person to arrest. That's how unremarkable Jesus was. He wasn't glowing and shining. He looked just like everyone else. So Judas kissed his cheek and said, the one I'm going to kiss, he's the one you want. Luke, who was not one of the 12 disciples, he was a physician at the time who did meticulous research of eyewitness accounts, and he records that Jesus said from the cross, after the betrayal, after being falsely accused, after being beaten, after being nailed to pieces of wood, he said, Father, this is Jesus, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What if, when Jesus prayed, take this cup of suffering from me, what if God had granted that request? Jesus would have been able to spend more time with his family on earth. Maybe he would have grown older and eventually, maybe he would have had a family of his own to enjoy on earth. Maybe he would have had a nice relaxing retirement. Maybe he would have gone into the family business. But where would that leave us? it would leave us in the position to take the cup of suffering. Every one of us has earned what he went through. Every one of us, by our rebellion against God, by our choosing ourselves as king, we're rejecting him as king. By us saying, no, my will be done, not your will. Every one of us is put in a position of taking the cup of suffering, is put in a position where our actions earn us the death penalty. And yet God loved the world so much, he gave his son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. There is a proverbial bullet headed for each one of us. And Jesus, by taking that cup of suffering, stands in front of that bullet and takes it for us. If he had not done that, we would experience the suffering like he experienced and more. If he hadn't done that. Sometimes our prayers aren't answered the way we want because the will of God is bigger than our expectations, our desires, our plans. Are we willing to say to God, honestly, God, I'm suffering here. Please take this away from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. If you're going to make me go through this, you're going to have to give me the strength to do it. Now that's a prayer. If you're going to make me go through this, I am going to trust that you have bigger plans. And even in the midst of this, I'm going to expect the Holy Spirit, as I am squeezed, what's going to come out of me isn't going to be poison to the people around me. As I am squeezed, what comes out of me is going to be love, joy that's unexplainable, peace that goes beyond understanding, patience in the midst of suffering, kindness, even when people aren't kind to me, gentleness, even in a harsh world, faithfulness, even if it looks like you're against me, self-control. That's what we're moving towards when we pray. Are we willing to say to God, this is my will, and yet not my will, but yours? Are we willing to say to God, what would you have me do? Now give me the strength to do it. This is what Jesus models for us. And we're to be grateful for that. Let's pray together right now. God, as we enter into a week that tradition has called Holy Week, a week leading up to the acknowledgement of the sacrifice of Jesus, and then all the triumphant, the resurrection, that it didn't end at death, God. We're so grateful for that, and yet we need to walk through his suffering in order to understand and appreciate his resurrection and the joy that comes from that. Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. God, there are people in here today who are enduring suffering. And we pray together that you would take that suffering from them, that you would provide healing where there is sickness, that you'd provide relief where people are feeling strapped down and imprisoned. And yet, God, we pray that you would do whatever would most glorify you, because we know that's what's most beneficial for us. Not our will, but yours be done. For those who are in the midst of suffering, I pray for strength until relief comes. For those who are mourning, I pray that you'd comfort them. And God, for those who are celebrating, I pray that that joy would be a lasting joy and that they would be able to hold on to it and tap into it even when the storms come, because you promise they will. Let us be built on a foundation of obedience to our Heavenly Father, obedience to Jesus Christ, and reliance on His Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.